Well, hi, if we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is BJ. I'm an associate pastor here. And this morning I'm going to read a scripture passage over us before Lucas comes up. And so if you would, out of respect for God's word, and to get your blood flowing this morning, would you stand with me as we read through the parable of the Good Samaritan? Should be on screen for you as well. And this is from Luke. Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he asked him. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," he told him. "Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed him by on the other side. But a Samaritan, on his journey, came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. Then Jesus told him, "Go and do the same." You may be seated.
Good morning, church. Let me get my little timer set up here. Got to keep, don't want to go too long. It's how I keep track. Got to know what's going on. As BJ said, my name is Lucas Slavin. It's good to be with you this morning. It's good to fellowship with you all and to pray with you all. I'm always so encouraged. I've said it before, by our time of congregational prayer. It's something special. So thank you for that. As we start this morning, we're going to be diving in to continue our series on Recenter, which we started last week. We're going to continue in the topic of love. And ultimately, love is difficult sometimes. And so before we even really dive in to discuss loving others, I just want to pray again over our morning and ask the Lord to speak through. So Father God, Lord, I thank you always for this church body, Lord. I thank you for everyone in this room this morning and ask that you would open their hearts and their ears, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to them, God, and that you would still my heart, Lord, and that whatever words you give me are from you, Lord, that I would just proclaim what it is you want known this morning, Lord. So meet us here this morning, God. Let your truth be spoken, Father. Amen. So if you were with us last week, you know that we're starting just a short 4-week series for January. We're calling it Recenter. Not something we normally do as a congregation of kind of going a topical opportunity. We tend to stick to just whole books of the scriptures. But given it's January, it's a season of resolutions. Don't know if any of you have made it yet. I don't think Quitters Friday's this coming Friday. So if you already quit, good job. You're an overachiever. But hopefully not. But as we're going through this, these 4 Sundays, we're talking about loving God, which was last week, loving your neighbor or loving others today. Then we're going to talk about serving others and then reaching others in the following 2 weeks. And in Mike's introduction last week, he emphasized that so often our resolutions deal with the what, right? The action, the outward part of us, rather than first addressing the why of we're doing a resolution, or more appropriately, the heart posture within us, right? And he had used the image, which is kind of what we changed our image to on the screen. You see that ripple effect of God has reached down and touched the water. Oh, not that image. Jumping ahead of me, guys. Woo! That's a good one, though. This ripple effect in the water, that it all begins with God reaching down into humanity and touching that water. And then every one of those ripples are things for us that are foundational, that it is loving God, loving others. We serve, we reach others. And so last week we focused on that first ripple, and Bruce did a wonderful job talking to us about the love of God. And he went to the book of Deuteronomy to emphasize God's love for his people, and just painted this big picture of what the book is about and the context of history they were in, what they were like compared to all the nations around them, and God's interaction with them, and that from God's love upon them, the proper response was to love God. And so he emphasized that the proper response is found in Deuteronomy 6, known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And then he used this image, there we go, guys, to emphasize just the uniqueness of each of those Hebrew words for your heart or mind, strength, right, soul, that it is not three separate parts of us, but it just begins inside the most core aspect of us and comes outward into this overwhelming, you know, it is a complete whole person response. That when we encounter God's love, we respond in the same way of having a whole person response. And what's kind of unique about that is, if you recall going back to our Advent season, we had talked about fear of the Lord and discussed how proper fear of the Lord is also to have this whole person response. And it's an interesting correlation in between the two, right? They are really two sides of the same coin. That if fear of the Lord is the total person response of absolute submission to God, right, having properly recognized who he is and who we are, then love for God, as the other side of that coin, is our whole person response of just returning love back to him. And really, they are always going to be connected, that the more we are understanding the one aspect, the more it's going to influence the other aspect. And we consider that the more and more we understand and our knowledge of God, our experience of God, we see how great his love is for us, right? So then the more and more does our wholehearted submission and worship and love of him grow. And it is in that tension that Bruce read a verse last week that I absolutely loved. It was from Exodus 31. And it had that key word in it, which was choose life. And that Moses, at the end of kind of his season of ministry, if you would call it, right, towards the end of his time in life, Joshua is going to come in and take over. His last encouragement to the people of Israel was just choose life. And he says, God is your life. And not only is God our life, but 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. And so before we even really start a conversation this morning of talking about what it is to love our neighbor as ourselves or to love others, I want us to properly understand that phrase, God is love, right? Because the word love gets tossed around a lot, and we're going to talk more about this in a moment, but let's start with God is love. The reality is that love is not some abstract thing that we made up, right? That we just grab hold of when it makes us feel good, or it helps solve some problem we're having in the world, and so I just reach out and have a feeling of love every now and again, and I get to define it as I see fit. No, the statement, God is love, is an absolute. It is just like Jesus' words in John 14:6, where he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. We fully understand that in that claim, Jesus is saying, I am truth, right? It is not a capital T truth, as if there is such a thing as a lower T truth, right? All truth is God's truth in that context. That is, that in the same way Jesus is truth, so in the statement God is love, we're saying that God is the absolute definition and the substance and the source and the fountain of love. He gives love all of its texture. And so we can't even properly discuss love without also properly discussing God. The two are joint. But we also can't flip that statement around. The statement, love is God, is incorrect, right? Now we're into idolatrous worship era because we're saying love is our God, and that's not correct either. And we also can't say love is love. That's a false statement entirely. That it is, I don't even know what that statement means. It doesn't have any substance or definition, does it? It's all subjective. Rather, no, God is love. And so for us as a people, we can't truly love unless we ourselves have been loved by God and have come to know God. That was part of our emphasis last week, talking about recognizing God's love in us so we can in return love him. And it's the same for us to love outwardly. And we see this in the scriptures in 1 John. Lays it out so clearly. This is 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. Church, if that statement is true, which it is, then the reality for us is that the foundational aspect of our life as a believer, as a redeemed and born again and new creation, washed in the blood, image bearer of God, the foundation of our call given our lives is to love. But John's argument is the entire, read all of 1 John, it's so much emphasis on if you are in God, you love. And if you don't love, you're not in God. It's that black and white for him, and there's no gray area. And it's the same for us, that as we dive into this topic of love, we have to understand that God is love. Love is the mark of the believer. It is the mark he has given us. John 13 says that they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And so I want you to have that as the background as we start our text this morning, looking at what it is to love our neighbor, right? Which, if you recall from last week, you've read in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every time the conversation comes up about what is the greatest commandment, the first is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in Matthew, Jesus says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Even in Matthew, Jesus goes as far to say, all of the prophets, all of the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. Now our scripture reading that just a moment ago was the parable of the Good Samaritan. We've all, I'm assuming, forgive me, that we've all probably heard the story. We've heard it preached, we've heard it taught. It is Sunday school material. It is so well known. Right, but the conversation which leads up to that parable is a conversation about what is the greatest commandment. Well, love God and love your neighbor. Okay, well, who's my neighbor, right? And so it goes into this whole, that's the reason for the parable is to describe, okay, here's an example of what love your neighbor looks like. And so really I could just preach this morning from that parable, but I want to just consider something else for a moment. In the scriptures, we aren't given a classic dictionary definition of what it is to love your neighbor, right? I just don't get open it, flip to a page, and get that one sentence definition. I'm like, oh, perfect, easy, right? Instead, love for one's neighbor is nowhere defined in the scriptures, but it's everywhere illustrated. Right? We can flip over into almost anywhere in the Bible, and we're going to see either something about loving God or something about loving others. Right? So in the parables taught by Jesus, Good Samaritan example, or the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, talking about feeding the poor and visiting those in prison. In the letter of all the apostles, they're constantly writing in love to teach and rebuke and encourage the churches around the world. And of course, in the example of Jesus, we have the most perfect illustration. We're given the example of what it is to love. We see in Jesus a love that heals and defends the oppressed, one that pronounces forgiveness and comforts the bereaved and befriends the lonely. And so while the scriptures are full of so many examples, and as I was preparing for this sermon, I realized what seemed like a very straightforward topic to discuss, it has so many layers and can be its own series. We can spend a long time in here. It's found throughout the scriptures. So I decided I wanted to look at the exact phrase, love your neighbor, right? All the places in the scriptures where those three words appear together, and those three words are appearing in a reference to the second greatest command. And so those three words appear 10 times in scriptures. We have a slide just to show you real quick. So we have once in the Old Testament. That's 6 times in the Gospels. All of the Gospels, all of those verses there involve Jesus having a conversation about what the greatest command is. Twice Paul uses it, and then once in the book of James. Each of those, they use the phrase, love your neighbor, and they are referring to the same thing. We have lots of verses about love one another. There's a lot of one another verses of love. But for just love your neighbor, these are the 10. And so in my attempt this morning to try and define, to try to give some definition to what it is to love your neighbor, we're just going to look at 2 of those ultimately this morning. Not all of them, but we're just going to kind of pick out 2. And so much like last week, we need to return to the Old Testament. We're going to go to Leviticus 19. This is the origination of the command. Just like Deuteronomy 6 is where the command to love your God was first spoken to the people, Leviticus 19 is the first reference to love your neighbors as yourself. There it is. So let's look at this verse real quick. 19:18 in Leviticus. Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, that's a fairly useful verse by itself. I mean, it's straightforward, right? Okay, like, if it seems like those are opposites, you either love your neighbor or you have revenge upon them. That seems to be the tension there, right? But the reality is kind of a lot like real estate. It's all about location, location, location. To have a good hermeneutic and a Bible study, it's all about context, context, context. And so I'm not going to read all of Leviticus 19 for you. It's 37 verses of pure law. There's no narrative. It's just law, law, law. And there's some ones in there that are kind of hard to navigate. But I do want to emphasize a few things. First, most of you are probably familiar with the first law given in Leviticus. Leviticus 19:2 is the law from God. So God is speaking to Moses. And he says, tell the Israelites, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that's repeated throughout the scriptures. We see that command. But that originates here in Leviticus 19 is the start of that command. And then God goes right into giving 48 additional commands. Like I said, they are not broken up by any narrative. It's just command, law, law, over and over and over again. But the really fascinating part is that about 29 of those commands, by my count, all have to do with a relationship. The other commands are more about reflections of God and loving God, keeping the Sabbath, that those things. But about 29 of them are all about right relationships. And again, I'm not going to read all 29 to you, but I created the Lucas Slavin bullet point translation of the Bible here. Again, I'm not reading them all. There's four slides. Just look at them as we just briefly, I'll read a couple off of each, right? The ones that stand out here, right? Leave behind part of the harvest or part of the vineyard, right? That's verse 9 and 10. For the poor or the immigrant among you, right? Do not lie to one another. Next slide. Don't oppress your neighbor. That makes sense. Look at 14. Those seem like really common sense and actually really cruel things to do. Right? Curse the deaf and put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Apparently that was a problem. So, but then you have, don't be partial. Don't give preference to the rich. Next slide. Right? Don't jeopardize your neighbor's life. That seems to make sense. Right? Verse 18, what we just read. Don't take revenge. Don't bear a grudge. Love your neighbor. Then on to the next one. Last slide you see here. Again, rise in the presence of the elderly. Honor the old. Right? Have respect. Verses 34. This is a very good one. 33 and 34 there. Do not oppress the alien, i.e. the immigrant among you. Regard him as a native born. Verse 34 is kind of the 11th appearance of love your neighbor, if you will. Love him, i.e. the immigrant, as yourself. And so you see, in that context of Leviticus 19, which starts with a command to be holy for I am holy, the majority of the commands God gives afterward are all about a relationship. You see, because in the Old Testament, the idea of righteousness in the Old Testament is very much laced with the idea of the right order of relationships. Whether that's between us and God, us and God's covenant with us, or us and other people, right, to be righteous was to be a person who upheld right relationships. And right in the middle of Leviticus is the command to love your neighbor as yourself as part of that. And so if we put all the pieces together, we realize that to be holy as God is holy is to live a life of right relationships. And that if we ourselves want to be a reflection of who God is, then we are to live a life of living our neighbor as ourself. Right? And to do this, we must then pursue right relationships. That would be the idea of doing justice for your neighbor. Right? Love of neighbor is always evident in an act that is about the good of the other to create a right relationship. And so Leviticus 19 paints that picture for us. But if we consider a couple of the other appearances of the words love your neighbor, we jump to the New Testament. Jesus, we see in Scripture, is always taking Old Testament law and expanding them, adding to them, clarifying them. Right? And we see that the most in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Jesus constantly says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, right? And he adds something to the law. And so if you spend the time reading the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, that alone can be our discussion of what it is to love your neighbor. So I just want to read for us Matthew 5:43 as one of the most prominent appearances of the idea of how radical love is. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That last verse kind of sounds a whole lot like, be holy for I am holy, doesn't it? If you think of the timing of when Jesus spoke these words, He's speaking to the nation of Israel, to Jews who have been under oppression and slavery and have been subjugated for hundreds of years. Right? And equally, they're also a very proud people. Right? They kept the collar high and thought of themselves very highly. And so the tension Jesus brings is that the Jewish people of the time have only ever considered their neighbor as a fellow Jew. That was the extent of the law, that all of their teachers at the time had just interpreted that to mean fellow Jews. And you put them under all this oppression, yeah, they're going to add to the scripture and say, love your neighbor, hate them. And so Jesus completely flips it all on its head, right? Jesus was always about a different kind of kingdom. And so this sort of radical love, whether in that context or in ours, is powerful, right? This changes worlds. If you consider, if we were radical enough to love our neighbor, what that would do to our communities, right? You can understand now how those things start to take away the necessity for all these laws when a people loves this radically. And what kind of coming up, not tomorrow, next Monday, is Martin Luther King Day. And I was thinking about that, of how, of in recent history, a person who had to battle constantly with the tension of loving someone, and perhaps, you know, he clearly didn't view those who oppressed him as his enemy, but it was definitely the other way around, wasn't it? So if you think of someone from current history who had to constantly exercise a love of neighbor that was founded in the scriptures, I can't think of anyone better. And he said something, he has a book called Strength to Love. And he just so beautifully just talks about love in so many ways. And he has a large section about loving your enemies. And there's one quote out of there that was powerful. I did not do a slide, apologies. But he says, love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Church, if we today had that sort of love for others, right, and if we had a love just solely defined by the two texts we've looked at, we've just gone to two places in the scriptures, it would unquestionably revolutionize not just this city and this country, but really the world. And what's fascinating to think about is it is so upheaval and revolutionary to societies that this is what the apostles were constantly persecuted for in the New Testament. They're preaching a message of love, that Christ has come. And it's such a revolutionary idea that they continually get persecuted over it. The reason why this is so radical, it's because it belongs to a different kingdom, right? This sort of love is a reflection of the kingdom of God. It is not a reflection of the kingdom of this fallen, broken world. That's because the highest value in the kingdom of God is healthy, loving, rightly ordered relationships. I'll say that again. The highest value in the kingdom of God is healthy, loving, rightly ordered relationships. But to really understand this more, we actually need to kind of back up for a moment. We need to define a couple of terms. Because what's the word I've been using constantly? Love, right? And unfortunately, the English language is pretty terrible, right? Like, I can say, I could look at my wife and say, hey, honey, my love, would you like to go to that pizza place we love after church? And she's going to say, yes, I love pizza. And you know what I would also love? I'd like to go to Target on the way home. I say, yes, I know how much you love Target. Like, I use love like five different times and in six different ways. Like, we just kind of understand what we're saying. But we just have one word in the English language for love, and we just have to assume based off context and the emphasis. But it's not that way in the Greek. You see, love is not a feeling or an emotion, right? Love is an absolute. God is love. And so when the writers of the New Testament are writing in Greek, the Greek language generally has four words that can be used for love. The first of these words is eros. It's where the word erotic comes from. It's a romantic love. It is not in the scriptures anywhere. Okay? I just want to highlight that. The second Greek word is storge. It's a very love you would have amongst a family. It appears a couple times in the scriptures, but it's always in a compound form. It's always joint with another word. The two words that are used more often is phileo. Think of the city Philadelphia. What do we call that city? It's the city of brotherly love. That's a great definition of it. Heck. We'll move on. It is used about 25 times in the New Testament. But far and above that is the word agape. And if you've been in church, you've probably heard this word, agape. Agape is a deep and intense sacrificial love. And between its verb and noun forms, it's used around 262 times in the New Testament. And so I want to take a moment just to try to understand agape, because there's power when we understand the word's choice used, because other words for love could have been used in the scriptures, right? Agape love, first and foremost, is a self-sacrificing, giving of oneself over type of love. It can be used negatively and positively in the sense that John 3:19 highlights that the light came into the world, but the people didn't. They rejected the light because they agaped the darkness. They had self-sacrifice, given themselves over to the darkness. So rather, we need to have a proper motivation behind our agape love, right? Which is why we must first have experienced God's love for us. And if we have the right heart posture and we have the right thing as our affection, God, then our agape love can be highly beneficial and life-changing. And so to clearly describe this type of love, I think it's summarized best in these four bullet points here. The motivation of agape love is God's love. The goal of agape love is always to seek the good of another. The evidence of agape love is action. It's always visible. And the extent of agape love is sacrifice. Right? That's most evident. Just consider Christ on the cross. His agape love for us, rooted in He is God, and He has come into the world to show us love. And for our good, He has died on the cross, right, so that He can restore us back to Himself. And that was evident in the clear action of the cross. And clearly, the extent of that version of His agape love was sacrifice. Agape love for us is always going to be an act of the will, right? It's a choice. Right? Look at 1 Corinthians 13 here. This is perhaps one of the most clearest definitions of what this sort of love would look like practically. 1 Corinthians 13:4, you've probably heard it read at every single wedding you've ever been to. And we kind of lose the power behind it. But with that agape context, look at this. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It is not boastful. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not irritable and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. You can see each one of those is an action. Those aren't feelings, right? They quite literally have nothing to do with my feelings. And they really have nothing to do with me. They're all outward focused. They're always seeking the good of another. And so for us to be a people who can love others as we love ourselves, we must have an agape type of love that is going to seek the good of another no matter their cost. You know, James tells us in the book of James, He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. His emphasis, we always talk about, is to do, right? That faith is visible in actions. But I always just focus on, he says, be doers of the word. It's the same for us, that for us to do agape love, we must be a people who have experienced God's agape love in our lives. We must constantly return to the fountain and the source of that sort of love. Right? In daily prayer and meditation and fellowship of believers, that the more we experience God's agape love, the more we can be a people who are actually capable of doing this sort of love. And the best examples of this love is Christ. We've already seen this. 1 John 3:16, this is how we have come to know love, that he laid down his life for us. Or Romans 5:8, God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is only when we have this love of God as our motivator, right? Only when God is the object of our affection, then can we live out that proper agape love to another. Now, I want to summarize some of what we've been talking about here, just in big points, because I want to try to emphasize a little bit of practicality, okay? I can talk about for a long time about what love is up here, right? But I also want to talk about what it is, right, lived out. So I want to summarize what we've looked at here real quick. First, it's a holy love which reflects God in the pursuit of right relationships. It's a radical love that turns the other cheek and loves their enemy. Right? The verse preceding the Sermon on the Mount verse of love your enemy is the verse of turn the other cheek. It is a agape love that always seeks the good of another, no matter the cost. And it is a love that is rooted in the character and salvific work of God. Church, I don't know how to better define what it is to love your neighbor than those four things. When I look at the scriptures, this is what I see. Maybe I missed one, that's fine. But I think the heart of it is our love for neighbor is supposed to be a direct reflection of who our God is. And we understand who our God is in the manner in which we've been loved, right? That we experience his love, so then can we then share that experience of love with others, right? The one who has been forgiven of much loves much. And so to try to take something kind of practical, okay, and kind of land this plane of ethereal thought and bring it down to some context, I do want to emphasize something. Now, next week, Mike is going to be preaching on serving others, right? And obviously, serving others is the most pragmatic example of what it is to love others, right? So that's why I'm trying to overemphasize what this nature of loving others looks like, which is then is revealed in acts of service. So I'm not going to steal Mike's thunder. We're going to leave some for him to do. But there is a conclusion that if we have properly assessed what it means to love others, if we're properly understanding God's love for us and the examples given in Scripture, then what we realize is that God is asking us, or God is commanding us, to view people as he views them, as beloved and made in his image. And that's a hard one to think about. But John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Right? So God's command to us is we view people as he views them, that God has a love for them. And so we are supposed to take on that same mindset. And if that is true, and if we as a people have come to know and experience the love of God, please hear me on this. We then do not have the right or the authority to treat someone as unloved. We don't have the right to deny kindness or generosity or compassion to someone. We don't have the right to withhold the love of God. It has not been given to us to decide who the recipients of God's love will be. God has a plan he's working out. We've been called into a partnership with him in that, but we have not been called to withhold the full revelation of who God is, which includes his deep sacrificial love for others. Rather, we have been called to have that deep sacrificial love poured out through us to everyone. Now, maybe I lost a few of you on that last point, because that's a hard statement to hear. And I'm sure all of us are thinking now of, you know, scenarios and what ifs, and we're coming up with explanations and excuses, right? We're trying to navigate, right, through the messiness of what is life. And I know it's hard to hear the words, yeah, you have to love everyone, right? Because people are hard to love. I've met you. You've met me. Like, we are hard to love. I've seen how you parallel park out there on the street. Like, guys, try a little harder. We can get one more car. Yeah, man. So, but that's the reality, right? Is people are messy. People are messed up, just maybe in a different way than you are. Right? So, whether it's the person who cut you off on the way to church this morning, yeah, love them. Right? It's the coworker or the customer you have to see at work tomorrow, right, who's absolutely exhausting to deal with. We're called to love them, right? Your family, I presume you love your family, but come on, some days, like, we really question things, right? So, yes, we have to love them. Or maybe more seriously, right? The friend who has lied to you or deeply wounded you, you know, has stabbed you in the back. Friendships broke up. We're still called to love them. A parent who's maybe disapproved of you or has never viewed you as living up to whatever standard he had, the call remains. We have to love them. And I know maybe some of us, as we're putting together this list in our minds, are starting to have these thoughts, real, honest thoughts of, but you don't know, Lucas, what they've done to me. You don't know the pain they've caused me or the hurt they've done. You don't know how they've sinned against me, how they've abused me. How can you say to love them? And you're right, I don't know all those details. I don't. I have all my own experiences, of course. But the reality is, our Lord and Savior, he knows very well what that pain is. And the reality, when we're in that difficult spot, we have to recognize that that was once us too. Remember, it was yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is proclaimed so clearly in Ephesians 2. And when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in disobedience, we too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out all the inclinations of the flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. Two greatest words in scripture right here. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though you were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. And so when we remember that in some way, version, or fashion, we too were just as lost and disconnected from the love of God, and then acting accordingly as the person that you are struggling with right now to understand, how can I love this person? Right, we have to dwell deeply on those two words, but God. And you're equally probably thinking, this person doesn't deserve my love. I've had that thought more than once. Right, how can this person, they don't deserve my love. You're right, and neither did we. Right? Because that agape sacrificial love was never about us to start with. grace of God upon us isn't about us, it's about him reaching out in sacrificial acts for our good so we can be restored back to him. And so we know that this world is one that is marked by pain, right? And what did Wesley tell Buttercup in The Princess Bride? I had to lighten it up just a little bit. Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling you something. But that's a true statement, though, isn't it? Like, try to argue pain away. The reality is we can't. We know that pain is everywhere in this present, broken, sinful world. But the reality is the item that is bigger than pain is love. So hear me on this, church, that God has chosen that it would be through his church that he would make known to the world the power of his saving love. That it would be through us, that we would be the vessel by which God gives the antidote to pain, which is love. And so in every one of those contexts, when we don't know if we can love someone, or we're struggling to realize, how can I love this person in this moment? We first just sit and start with recognizing, I was once that person. So how now can I be an expression of God's love so that they can experience those two amazing words, but God? I want to share something from my week this week. And actually, as I do, I'll call the worship team up to start getting set up here as we kind of just close. And we'll pass out the communion elements momentarily. Hang on to those. We'll take communion together as a body. I received the blessing from my family earlier this week to share this. So I'm not just airing dirty laundry here. The past couple weeks in the Slavin household, they've just sucked. They've been so difficult. And I say that in a joking manner because it's so painful. We had a lot of time spent in the deep valleys, far more than we had time on the mountaintops, right? There's pain in this world, and sometimes you just get stuck in the middle of it. You know, and this past weekend was, everyone was at their wits' end, right? It was, we had nothing more to give, and there was frustration, anger. We had tears. We had this yelling. There was silence. There was more tears. And I was at a complete loss. I didn't know what else to do. I had nothing left to give. And rather, every part of my flesh wanted to just fight and lash out. And so just sitting in that moment of having nothing to offer, I have no solutions. I just had this overwhelming moment of realizing I just had to look at my family, look at my wife and my two boys, and just say, I love you. And then again, I love you, and I love you. And I didn't have all the action to go with that agape love in that moment, but I just had the words. You know, the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:8 that love covers a multitude of sins. And I don't know how to fully define that for you. I've been struggling with that verse, trying to understand what he means. But I know in that moment when I had nothing left to offer, and I said to my family, I love you. When I heard in that moment God saying, I love you, that pain could no longer stand. Evil of this world could no longer stand. I, as a person, could no longer stand in that moment. And so as you yourself are in those moments of pain, you're trying to figure out, how do I love this person who has caused me pain? Oh, how do I love a person who themselves may be in pain? The reality is that lean in to the word of God saying to you, I love you. And maybe in that, we will be able to offer the same to that other person. And perhaps that is what is meant by love covers a multitude of sins. Let's pray together. And Father God, Lord, we thank you for your love upon us, God. We thank you for the power of your Spirit you've given us that enables us to love. God, just help us to lean into your love and experience the fountain of your love, for you are love, God, so deeply, God, that we can then in turn live a life where your love is just evidence, just is radiates out from us in all circumstances and empowers us to love even the hardest people to love, Lord. Let us enter this time of worship, God, together, rejoicing in your love for us, Father. Amen.